Today is the feast of Blessed Claude Colombier, who is to be canonized this year on May 31st. He was the confessor and spiritual director of St. Margaret Mary, the one to whom our Lord appeared and urged her to promote devotion to the real peasants and the practice, as we all know, of the nine first Fridays. Devotion to the Sacred Heart, but especially in the Holy Eucharist. Margaret Mary was a visitation nun, a contemplative and mystic who had spent, so the biographers say, up to 8 hours lost in contemplative prayer. She died fairly young, with a reputation for being out of her mind. After her death, A Short Life of Her Confessor was published, in which he said that among his clients was a nun by the name of Margaret Mary Alacoque, whom he recognized as an authentic mystic. The same nun who was buried with a reputation of being crazy when her community heard the story in their community. That was the beginning of investigation and finally her canonization. Blessed Claude did not live long. He went to England during the persecution and was allowed to be confessor to the Catholic royalty left stranded in England. He was persecuted and he died an early death. Except for him, we would not have the modern devotion to the Sacred Heart. But there is one thing and one lesson I'd like to leave with you in this homily. It was devotion to the Sacred Heart, but especially to the Sacred Heart, the living, pulsating heart of Jesus, present in the Blessed Sacrament. There is nothing, nothing that is more needed in the Catholic Church, in over-educated, super-sophisticated, affluent countries like the United States, nothing more important than the restoration of faith in the real presence of Jesus Christ, the living Sacred Heart in the Blessed Sacrament. Faith in the real presence. You'd never guess, my dear friends, you'd never guess what massive loss of faith there has been in the real presence. Whoever genuflects before the Blessed Sacrament now, how many pews are still left in Catholic churches? how many people spend any time ever praying before the Blessed Sacrament? Let us ask Blessed Claude to be canonized this year to obtain the restoration of faith in the real presence of Jesus Christ in our presence in the Blessed Sacrament. Because as faith in the real presence goes, so goes the Catholic Church. There is no Catholic Church except in name, unless and where and insofar there is still faith in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. Pray especially for us priests, 44 years of the priesthood have taught me an awful lot, with a stress on the adjective, awful lot. The need for faith in us priests, as in Blessed Claude, that we sinners, have the power from Jesus Christ to change bread and wine into his living body and blood, and with his living sacred heart. Blessed Claude Colombier, apostle of the real peasants, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
In the Gospel you just read from St. Mark, the disciple of Peter, it is not unremarkable that St. Mark makes sure that he records our Lord's reprimand to Peter, calling him Satan. The grounds, as we've just heard, for our Lord reprimanding Peter is because Peter had just reprimanded Christ for saying that he had to suffer, be rejected by the elders, be crucified, and then rise from the dead. If there is one thing we should be very clear about, and I mean very clear, to follow Christ means to be like Christ. God became man. That means assumed a human nature. Why? So he might be able to suffer. That was the whole point behind the incarnation. God became man so that God, who is God, cannot suffer, might be able to suffer. Given that foundation, that God became man in order that in his human nature he might be able to suffer, the implications to us should be obvious. If God became man so he might be able to suffer, if you want to become like him, we've got no option. Either we are willing and ready to suffer, or we are not following Jesus Christ. What should you note, however, is that the sufferings that our Lord foretold as just described in the Gospel. The sufferings that Jesus foretold were not the sufferings that he himself had brought on himself. Christ himself was the living Son of God, the innocent Lamb of God. He deserved not to suffer, which is stronger than he did not deserve to suffer. Yet he chose, and the key word, God, chose to become man in order that he might be able to suffer. The contrast between our spontaneous, natural human tendency to avoid, I don't say suffering or pain, but even the least inconvenience. A momentary disappointment, the least injury, shall I call it, to our ease. And the world, if there's one definition for the world is human nature left to itself, which wants only pleasure and hates, and the verb is hates pain. What a contrast between what God chose and what we as human beings spontaneously, inevitably, might almost say intensely, don't want, run away from. And that is why, in one of the most revealing statements of our Lord, when he told us, I have come to bring peace, but not as the world gives peace. The formula for peace, for joy, for satisfaction of the world is the avoidance of pain. It's in all the dictionaries. And yet, and what a yet, when God became man, as St. Paul tells us, and St. Mark recalls Christ saying, having joy set before him, he chose the cross. And the word he chose, not merely endured, chose. Now it is not pain qua pain, or suffering as suffering, that we choose. No. It is to choose to follow Christ. And in doing that, you can close the book. You will have your measure of suffering. Dear Lord, you came to teach us many things, but none more important or more indispensable in our faith than that to love you is to love what you chose out of love for us, namely the cross. Dear Savior, give us such a deep love of you that we may never, never run away from your cross. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ's teaching in the gospel we've just read about not being ashamed, but witnessing to Christ needs to be repeated in today's world. Christ our Lord, we know, is the living God in human form. He came to teach a doctrine which is rationally inconceivable. He came to preach a moral law that is humanly impossible to observe. We need His grace to believe what He taught and to do what He commanded. But as we know, and we're living in that age when it should be perfectly obvious that to remain faithful to Jesus Christ means to profess our Lord without human respect. Human respect, you've all heard about it. We know we should be aware of it, and yet we are constantly, and I mean constantly, tempted to give in to human respect, and as a consequence, displease God. What does it mean to give in to human respect? It means that in order to be accepted by others, we will compromise what we know is Christ's teaching and His divine will. We must constantly, and I would recommend daily, examine ourselves on when, where, and to what extent we have given in to human respect. Christ tells us, if you are ashamed to profess Him before human beings, He will be ashamed to profess us before His Heavenly Father. So we ask ourselves, what is human respect? Human respect is compromising on what we know Christ wants us to do because we want to be acceptable by others. We are afraid not only what people may do to us, what they may say about us. We are especially afraid of what people will think of us. And yet to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, there's only one respect we should pay attention to, and that is what we may call divine respect. What does God want me to do? So, I do it, no matter who says, or does, or thinks what. In other words, if we're going to serve our Lord as we should, we've got to be above acceptance or rejection, being pleasing to or displeasing to other people. I recommend a daily examination of conscience. Ask myself in God's presence, when have I said something in order to be respected by somebody else? When have I talked in a way that will raise my ego in the eyes of others? When have I not said what I should? or done what I ought to because I was afraid of what people will think of me. Lord Jesus, give me that deep humility of heart which, if I'm to be faithful to you, I must practice. Protect me, dear Savior, but ever, ever being concerned about human respect. Help me, dear Jesus, to live always in your presence so that, being concerned only what you think of me, I may always seek to please you and never compromise my love of you by human respect. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is a major feast in the church liturgy. It is the feast of the Roman papal primacy. In other words, one day a year we celebrate the commemoration of Christ having entrusted to St. Peter and his successors supreme authority in the church on earth. The standard three questions. What do we believe when we believe in the papal primacy? Why did Jesus confer on Peter and his successor supreme jurisdiction on earth? And then, practically speaking, how are we to put our faith in the primacy into practice? When we speak of the papal primacy, we mean that our Lord, before he left this earth in visible form, always before he left this earth in visible form, never said, "For our Lord left this earth, he's on earth." But he's not on earth in visible form. Before his ascension, as we know, Christ, as read in the Gospel today, Christ first promised to make Simon, whose name was not Peter, to make him Peter, which means rock. On whom then, and his successors, Christ would build his church. What do we believe when we believe in the Roman primacy? We believe much more than most of the literature, I mean nominally Catholic literature, that we find in print nowadays would imply. We believe that one human being was chosen by Christ to be the visible head. And, mind you, not only of the church, but with authority to teach the whole world. There really are three levels to what we call the primacy, which literally means firstness. Firstness in what? And firstness how? First of all, in what? Firstness in teaching. In teaching what Christ had revealed. That means firstness in having the right to teach until the end of time the meaning of everything which our Lord had revealed during his visible stay on earth. Firstness in governing. In other words, the highest authority on earth, not merely to teach, but to tell people what to do, belongs to the vicar of Christ. And firstness in identifying and prescribing the means of salvation. There are seven sacraments that at Mass, when the priest consecrates, he must say these words. The Pope decides what words the priest must use to have a valid consecration. It is the Pope who had to decide that because some were using the formula of baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's invalid, said the Pope. And to this day, even the Concordia Lutherans, the most Orthodox, I would say of all the Protestants in the world, even they allow people, children, to be baptized either by pouring water and pronouncing, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Pope says, must be, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the Pope who decides what religious community has a right to operate in the Catholic Church. The Pope who decides what must be in the constitutions. Most people have only the faintest idea of the breadth and scope and depth of the Pope's authority. So much for the what. However, if we ask, why did Christ institute what we now casually call either the papal or the Roman primacy? Absolutely speaking, he didn't have to. Christ might have established a church, and then he himself, first of all, had remained on earth. Why not? Or by a miracle, they have to be a cosmic miracle to have those who belong to Christ all believe the same thing, all follow. It would have to be a miracle. Christ teaching the same way. All would use the same means of sanctification. But Christ left human nature, well, human nature, and human beings. The latest figure is 900 million professed Catholics. You don't need 900 million. 9,000. 900. Nine people without a head, and you're going to have division. What else? As I tell people, my Jesuit confrere, St. Robert Bellarmine, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther and the first Protestants, he counted 200 explanations of our Lord's words of the Last Supper And Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." To this day, the followers of Calvin and Luther are just split right down the middle. You're already in the 16th century on the interpretation of what we mean by the Holy Eucharist. Why then, why did Jesus institute the papal primacy? To provide unity in the church. And there's no unity in faith. Well, people can be nice to each other. They can smile at one another. They can shake hands. They can work together, for example, in General Motors or Ford Motor Company. A certain amount of unity is good business. But not the kind of unity that Christ wanted. Christ wanted unity deep, deep down in the human heart among his followers. When Jesus, remember, at the Last Supper prayed to his Heavenly Father, that they may be one as you, Father, and I are one, that they may be one in us. To provide for that kind of unity, Christ instituted the papal primacy. You're accustomed to synonymizing the two phrases, papal primacy and Roman primacy. It's well to remind ourselves that Peter, who was terrified when a squall broke out on what some people called, well, the Sea of Galilee, it was just, well, an oversized pond. And yet, that Peter dared to leave Antioch, where he first was bishop in Asia Minor. How he ever got to Rome, nobody will know. But he got to Rome and established the center of the Catholic Church in Rome, across the Mediterranean. Why? To provide unity in his church. One more question. How? How are we to live up to what we profess to believe in the papal primacy? How? How are we to put this faith into practice? By living it, by our obedience to the Bishop of Rome. And my 22nd year in working for the Holy See, having been ordained a priest before the Revolution, having, you can hardly believe it, survived the Revolution in the Catholic Church. Today I looked up the chronology, and sure enough, in 1970, today, my novice master died. The man who for 2 years guided me when I entered the Society of Jesus. The one who called me in about 2 months after I entered the Society of Jesus and told me, either I get some more humility or they're going to throw me out. You are an intellectual bully. Give you 30 days. Either get more humble or get out. And I said, thanks. And they kept me in. Still can't believe it. How then, how are we to live up to this article of our faith, namely, that we believe in the papal primacy? by being obedient to the vicar of Christ. There is only one revolution going on in the church today, and that's it. Only one, only one. Everything else is secondary. The massive, widespread disobedience, and I wouldn't be honest if I didn't say disobedience by whom? Disobedience by bishops. Disobedience by priests. And by now, disobedience across the whole spectrum of the church's membership, of the one man who, under God we believe, provides unity in the Catholic Church. In other words, if we as individuals are to be authentic Catholics, we must first of all know what the Pope teaches. And Martha, the coordinator, as I call her, for the Marian catechists, she was in Rome earlier this month and negotiated, we hope and pray, that the Pope's newspaper called Osservatore Romano for over 50 million Catholics in the United States today. Last year had a grand circulation of 2,900. There was a studied, careful, shrewd, I have to use the word, conspiracy to keep the mind of the Pope, his thinking and his teaching, out of the United States. I couldn't say this with a lot of experience behind me. We just don't know, I would say 0.1% of what the Vicar of Christ wants, those who are faithful to him, and not to him, but to Jesus Christ, whom he represents, what he wants us to know and to follow. How then know what the Pope is teaching? And think of the million or so people reading the Detroit News each day. And that most Catholics, I have taught for too long not to know. Most Catholics now know what the Pope's name is, Pope John Paul II. They know he lives in Rome. They've heard something about his traveling. They may know that he was Archbishop of Krakow in Poland. But for most Catholics, that's about it. No wonder there is such widespread disunity, even on essentials. So how are we to live up to what we believe is the Roman primacy? Know what the Pope is teaching. And then, if there's one thing that about you people who either are, will be, or may be, either Marian or Ignatian catechists, to proclaim that to others. And then pray and suffer, and I mean suffer, for your fidelity. How well I know, oh, what an autobiography I could write. And the subtitle might be, The Man Who Paid for His Loyalty to the Pope. Lord Jesus, you told Peter you would build your church on this rock. deepen our faith in the Roman primacy whose feast we celebrate today. Open our eyes to see how indispensable it is to be obedient to your vicar on earth, so that through our obedience, through your vicar, we may be united on earth in faith and love as the precondition for joining that heavenly company, which is your heavenly kingdom for all eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.